Now we'll have our sermon from Jody Smith.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Mr. LeBlanc was correct about our weather. It is definitely, I think we're into the springtime pattern. Even at 50 degrees or whatever, it's so much better than when you're in single digits and even below. One thing I wanted to mention, something playing off of what Mr. LeBlanc said about the webcams. Did you know that COVID-19 is an intergalactic disease? I'm telling you. Okay, so he's watching webcams of all the major cities, and he said because of COVID, right, that he didn't see any cars, he didn't see any people, that it was very light. Well, while he's watching the Earth webcams, I'm watching the Mars cam. And you know what? I didn't see any cars or people either. So, you know, that was kind of a Bill Jones type of joke when I could see him saying something like that. On a more serious note, brethren, hope you're having a good Sabbath. Anyway, today, brethren, I want to talk about one of my favorite battles, and I hope that I can draw some kind of lessons from that and bring it into our Christian life. And I want to speak on the Battle of Thermopylae. It's one of my all-time favorite battles. I am still waiting for that perfect Hollywood movie. I have a 1950s version that I thought was pretty bad. In fact, I've tried watching it twice and I just couldn't get past the first 10 minutes. 10 or so, 15 years ago, Jack and I went and saw a movie called 300, and it was so bad, it was a comic version, that we actually walked out of the theater, out of the movie. So I'm still waiting for that panoramic, big Hollywood production, you know, of this great Battle of Thermopylae. So just to kind of give you a little background, somewhere about 460, but the king of Persia invaded Marathon, and it was a sea invasion. I think they had about 60,000 troops, and the Greek city-states aligned together, minus Sparta. Sparta chose not to participate, and the Greeks drove them into the sea, and it was a great defeat for the Persian Empire. And I'm going to say it was Xerxes' father. I think it was Darius, but he was so upset that he began the second invasion. And for 20 years, they stockpiled weapons and food at the point of the invasion in, at that time, Asia Minor. And instead of this time doing a sea invasion, they built a boat bridge and marched the army over the Aegean into Greece and went all the way around. And so it was a great event. Again, the Battle of Thermopylae was around 480 BC. And just so you can kind of get an idea of the time frame, Xerxes, which was now the king of Persia, he is the Azarias of the Bible. And so if you ever wonder, when you're reading the book of Esther, that the king is always gone and he's always putting people in charge, this is because he was planning this invasion for 20 years, he and his father. And of course, I believe he was within a year and a half to 2 years away from the throne as he's invading Greece. So the stage is set. Xerxes is ready to invade in 480. According to Herodotus, who was and is considered the father of history, Herodotus claims that Xerxes had 2 million fighting men. Now, modern scholars today discount that. They probably could not have had 2 million men. Probably was somewhere around 300,000 to 600,000. Okay, but when you read Herodotus, he's very precise. He says, what country? Because when they called all the armies together, it was countries. This was an empire. And this country with this king or this leader had this many men, this many horses, this many infantry. And he's very precise. So you got to kind of wonder, are modern day scholars correct? Or was Herodotus, who was kind of Johnny on the spot, who wrote about this, could he have been correct? The Persian Empire was vast. I find that it would be really daunting to bring 2 million men, because not only do you have 2 million men, you got all the camp followers. I mean, it could have been huge. But regardless, this was the Persian Empire at its full might attacking Greece. So on the opposite side, this time, Sparta was not going to be left out. In fact, they had such shame because they did not take part in that great victory at Marathon that they now are going to be at the forefront. And a man named King Leonidas. King Leonidas was one of the two kings of Sparta. Sparta always had two kings at all times. And he was going to lead the 300 Spartans. And of course, there's this myth that 300 Spartans fought this 2 million man army. And that's not totally true. That's a myth, because the 300 Spartans that went with Leonidas was his bodyguard. And they were the heavy infantry of the day. They were the hoplitae. They had the armor of a heavy infantryman. But for each hoplitae, they had what was called three helots. So each hoplitae infantryman had three servants. Okay. They were not necessarily free men in the Spartan society. These were the ones that cooked for the guy, groomed. They had a lot of grooming because the Spartans liked to have long hair. And they also fought alongside. They would carry the weapons, they would armor the hoplitae, but they would also fight alongside as light infantrymen. So, all told, King Leonidas, with his 300 hoplitae bodyguard, had a force of about 1,200 men. And no, that helps a little bit, right? Especially when you're looking at 2 million men, or at the very least 300,000. Anyway, he met up with about 6,000 Greek allies. So there's a lot of debate, you know, why didn't the entire Greek army meet Persians at Thermopylae? Thermopylae was a series of mountains with a pass, and it was a small pass to where they could defend this pass very, very well. And it was also called the Hot Gates because they had hot mineral baths there. Now, again, the debate was why, and some of the history says that the Greek city-states were taking part in the Olympiad, which most people don't realize that the Olympics holiday or a week celebration for the Greeks, and they would cease all hostilities during this time of the Olympiad. And of course, that's where we get the modern day Olympics today. Others say that there was still a lot of disputing of who was going to show up. But I'll tell you, the best debate that I've ever heard was that King Leonidas was a delaying action. I think he really went up there to gain as much time as he could to give the southern Greek city-states time to coalesce and put together a defense of the country. Anyway, so Xerxes was coming into Thermopylae. The Spartans got there just in the nick of time, and the allies, and they faced each other off. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about this. For whatever reason, and there again, there's a lot of debate, why did Xerxes delay 4 days? He just kind of sat there for 4 days. And of course, the debate is that he was trying to intimidate the Spartans, because King Leonidas is looking at the largest, regardless of whether you believe it was 300,000 men or 2 million men, this was the largest force that the Leonidas, with his 1,200, you might say, Spartans and 6,000 Greek allies, had ever seen before. I mean, this was a suicide mission. Anyway, but I would say, again, when you think of an army that size in a train that's going back who knows how many tens of miles, it probably took him several days to bring up the army that he wanted to do the advance fighting, to armor up and to get ready. I mean, it could have taken a couple of days for them to get assembled, is what I'm trying to say. So already, Leonidas has delayed Xerxes for 4 days. And on day five is when the fighting started, on day five. Okay. Now, what's interesting is there's a little dialogue that is kind of witty that has came to us in the modern day. So Xerxes has now parleying with Leonidas. And of course, he says to Leonidas, he says, you know, if you just lay down your arms, I will let you live. Now, first of all, you've had 20 years of a vengeful nature. You're going to avenge your father's defeat. You march halfway around the world with 2 million men. I don't think he was going to leave anybody alive, okay? But this is what history says. And I love Leonidas's response. He said, Molen Laban. And it has came down to us today as, if you want my guns, you have to pry them from my cold, dead hands. No, I'm sorry. That was Charlton Heston who said that when he was president of the NRA, the National Rifle Association. But it is a derivative. It is a derivative of that. Anyway, Molen Laban simply says, and this is what you love about it, come and get them. You know, basically, if you want me to lay down my arms, if you want my arms, just come and get them. So there's a lot of testosterone going on here, a lot of stuff. Anyway, and then Xerxes says to him, he says, you know what? I'm going to blot the sun out with our arrows. And that is what the Persian army was known for, was this massive archery segment of their military. And he says, I'm going to blot the sun out with our arrows. And again, Leonidas looks at him and he says, good, we'll be able to fight in the shade. And so regardless if those statements are really true, they're kind of witty and fun to pass along, right? So here we were, day five and day six. The Spartans just literally tear them up. They really defend that pass to a T, to the point that even the Greek allies thought, you know, we might win this right here. And then they got word that the elite troops of the Persians had found a pass. And of course, the story goes is that a traitor, not a traitor, but a traitor, a Greek traitor, basically gave them information of a backward pass to get around them and envelop them from front and back. And then Leonidas did something remarkable. And this is why I say it was always a delaying tactic. He sent the 6,000 allies home. And that's another set of debate. Why did he do this at this point? Well, what was he thinking? He cut his force from 7, again, looking at a vast host, down to roughly 1,200, which who knows how many of those are still alive at this point on day 7, right? And then, of course, there was about 700 Thebans that also stayed with him. So he now has a force of probably a little less than 2,000 holding this gap, okay? Well, on the 7th day, the other Greek allies did go back to fight another day. And on day 7, all of the Spartans were killed. Now, the 700 Thebans surrendered, but all of the Spartans, all the way to King Leonidas, was killed. And he delayed that massive army for 7 days. That was while he was alive. Xerxes was so struck by how hard that they fought, I think that they got another 7 days that he delayed because he didn't want the troops coming up from behind to see how many Persians had died. And so he cleans up the battlefield. He makes it look like it was the Spartans that were absolutely obliterated. Of course, he chops off Leonidas's head and he crucifies the body. Now, most people don't realize, they think Rome was the inventors of the crucifixion. It actually is a Persian invention. And so here they are, you know, like you said, crucified King Leonidas. Well, brethren, King Leonidas roughly got 2 weeks out of this in a delaying action, or pretty close to it. And the enemy for King Leonidas was King Xerxes of the Persian Empire. Our enemy, brethren, is Satan the devil. And today I want to talk about 5 points of overcoming the enemy. And so the first point that I want to bring up is you must ask God for courage. Ask God for courage. The definition of courage is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. King Leonidas demonstrated courage, a lot of courage. He knew he wasn't coming back home. Of course, there's another story that he had a prophecy, I think from Delphi or whatever, that if he went, he wouldn't return. One thing about courage is that courage overcomes fear. Courage overcomes fear. Mark Twain said, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, but not the absence of fear. Okay? So fear is still there. Fear is still there. And one thing that I want to bring up is that God does not want us to fear. Now, fear is a natural human emotion. We have it. It can be healthy. But we're talking about a fear that stops you from living life. I mean, God wants us to live abundantly. And if you are somebody who fears everything, you cannot live life. And one thing that I've seen this year is that it has revealed this nation that we were known, World War I, a courageous nation. World War II, a courageous nation. But brethren, this year has really revealed that we have become a nation that fears. And I think it really started on 9/11. It's when we started seeing this trend of being fearful. I have a friend whose wife has not came out of the house in a year. She is so afraid of getting COVID. Now, she was a germaphobe. I mean, there's other issues here. He says he can't even visit with them. He goes to work. He comes in, he strips off in the garage, takes a shower, and then he's basically exiled to his office. And that's kind of sad. And I'm hearing more and more of people who are really fearful of getting COVID. And of course, I think, I don't know how many millions, but it's millions have had it now. Just as a side note, I would ask that you pray for Ashley and Corey, my daughter and son-in-law. They are teachers. Why teachers are considered level two, you know, on this vaccine thing, I can't figure out, but apparently they have COVID again. This will be the second round, maybe a variation, but they had just opened up schools on Monday, and boom, by Wednesday, Corey was sick. And again, I don't understand why they're considered teachers are on the front lines with the little, as I tell Cindy, you know, all these little crud busters running around having all kinds of viruses. And then teachers, at the very least, they just have a mask, right? So anyway, but it has revealed this nation to being fearful. Really has. Another thing about courage. Courage doesn't accept failure. I want to say that again. Courage does not accept failure. Winston Churchill said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that matters." And that is so true. When you have courage, failure is just an opportunity that hasn't been passed yet. You know, you're going to pass it eventually. You just got to do it again. Repeat. Maybe try a different method. Another thing about courage, courage inspires change. And change, believe it or not, people are so scared of change. It's one of the top 10 things that people are fearful of is change, change in their life. Anais Nin, I have a quote from Anais Nin, says, "Life shrinks or expands in proportion to one's courage." Now think about that. I said that God does not want us to have a fear that keeps us from living life, right? And what she's saying here is that if you don't have courage, your life shrinks. But if you can gain courage, then your life expands. It gets better. And we all know that we have to have the courage to overcome our enemy. And one of the things that God expects from us from year to year is change, isn't it? We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. We are not supposed to stay stagnant. So it takes courage to make those changes in your life. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 7. And we'll start picking up on verse 1. "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" This is shocking to me. Whoever is fearful and afraid, 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Just 2/3 were afraid, right? Okay, verse 4. "And the Lord said to Gideon," and again, as I said, fear is a natural human tendency. And it's how we deal with it, right? But anyway, "the Lord said to Gideon," in verse 4, "the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. Whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. So Gideon had his 300, just as Leonidas had his 300. Thought that was pretty interesting. "But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, and it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands.'" Now pay attention to verse 10. He says, "But if you, Gideon, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then Gideon went down with Purah. What does that say? He was afraid. And Gideon did have some issues with fear. Anyway, he says he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Maybe they had 2 million men. I don't know. But it was, again, Gideon and his 300 were looking at a vast host. Anyway, verse 13 says, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let's drop down to verse 18. He says, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Through the dream, God encouraged. He gave Gideon courage. And with that, Gideon won the battle. Now, in Joshua, you don't have to turn there. Joshua 1 and verse 9, God tells us, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's the answer to courage. That's the answer to courage. True courage only comes from God. You can have your own courage. There are people in this world, apart from God, who are courageous. But that courage is temporary. That courage can fail, okay? But with God, all things are possible. And he says that I will give you courage and I will be with you wherever you go. So what happens if your courage is not of God? Okay, it is man-made. You went out and you're a tough guy or a tough woman, and there is some courage, okay? Well, in Amos 2, verse 16, you don't have to turn there. We're talking about the day of the Lord. It says, the most courageous men, now it's very clear, these men are the most courageous. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. My point is, courage apart from God can fail. But with God, with him walking with us, with God with us, and we've asked for that courage, it will not fail. You can take it to the bank. King Leonidas had courage. His very name meant the son of a lion. The son of a lion. Of course, we've always attributed lions of having courage. But it was his courage. It was human-driven, and ultimately, man's courage can fail. Okay? God's courage cannot fail. Don't lean on your own courage, but ask God for true courage that comes from him, realizing that God is walking with us when we ask for that courage, that he will be with us. He provides us the assurance we can and will overcome the enemy. The second point that I'd like to bring up in overcoming the enemy, and that is the title, Overcoming the Enemy, is develop a driven personality. A driven personality. Driven people are generally more successful because they set high goals. They don't give up and they make sacrifices to ensure that their job gets done on time or ahead of schedule or meets or exceeds expectations. Some people have the ability to change events around them, and some allow events to change them. Those that allow events or situations to change their lives, their thoughts, their beliefs, have a hard time overcoming because they lack the drive to make the changes. They lack the drive to make the changes. Most people that are not driven can't set goals because they don't understand a lot of times where they come from. I'll explain that in a minute. They allow pulp culture. I see this at work all the time. They allow pulp culture to define their morality, and they sway with the wind. One week they hear this and they jump on the boat. Next week, the 180 degrees, and they jump on that boat. And you're saying, wait a minute, just last week you believed that. People like this, that are not driven, let the winds take them wherever they want. And usually what they don't realize, they're in this boat that's just going all over with the waves. It is Satan the devil that's kind of guiding that boat around. In other words, people that sway with the wind usually don't have a line in the sand that governs their character and defines their morality. Leonidas had a line in the sand. He went up right in front of Xerxes and he drew it. He said, "You're not coming across that." In the quality world, I'm a quality assurance manager, and we have a saying that says, what gets measured gets done. What gets measured gets done. And I've said in the past that when Cindy and I, we used to put together 2-year, 5-year, and 10-year plans, and then we would measure and see how are we going, right? It was the years that we never put a plan in action that you, next thing you know, 7 years would be going by, and it's like, man, we didn't accomplish anything, right? So what gets measured gets done. To have a driven personality, you have to have 3 things. Now, you can go and read books on this, and you may find that some say 5, some say 7. I broke it down to just 3. 1, you have to have a baseline to measure from. You got to know where you start. Okay? 2, you got to set a goal to where you want to go. So you have a baseline and you have a goal. And then 3, you execute. You drive yourself to meet or exceed the goal. And again, what do? You measure as you're going from your starting place to your goal. Most people who are not driven don't even understand the concept. I was fortunate that my dad was a very driven personality, and he ingrained into me to drive. As I've told people in the past, I was not allowed to walk. It was run. And I don't want to go back over that story, but it was when I realized that my dad was wise. It took me 17 years, but I finally figured out he was wise. A very wise man. Anyway, and for me to say he didn't allow me to walk was not a bad thing. It was not a bad thing. And I kept telling myself, I'm not going to do that to my girls. Well, guess what? Even with my grandchildren, I go, don't walk, run. You know, I want them to start developing that driven, that sense of urgency in their life. So where is this in the context of our Christian life? Okay, so we can apply this, right? And the way I've always applied it is that baseline that I go by, that line in the sand is the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. The goal is the kingdom of God. And everything in between there is the tools that God gives us to execute. Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation. We can measure these things in our lives. How are we doing from year to year? Are we backsliding? Are we growing in grace and knowledge? Only you can come up with that understanding if you're measuring yourself. Again, I'm not trying to make it a technical thing. I'm just trying to explain how to be driven, right? Anyway, and when we execute ourselves, we drive ourselves to overcome. You have to drive yourself. You know, as I hurt, I was telling Jack the other day, as I hurt, I don't even want to get out of bed sometime. And you just got to force yourself to do it, right? Sometimes you don't feel like coming to church, right? I mean, you just feel yucky. You know, you wake up on the other side, but you got to force yourself to come. You have to force yourself to go to work on days you don't want to go to work, right? So that's what I'm talking about, a driven personality. I want to quote now a very famous man, okay? You've already heard the other quotes of women and men. I want to quote Albert Gordimani, all right? He said something last week that was profound, and I believe it 100%. I couldn't write it down fast enough to say that I'm quoting him. Albert said, "Are you waiting for Christ to return, or are you preparing for his return?" And then he said, those two things are totally different. And he is absolutely correct. The person who allows events to change them are just waiting. But the person with a driven personality that forces themselves to do the things they don't want to do in life, or to do what's right when they don't want to do what's right, those are the ones that are preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. And we have to be proactive. We have to be driven. Okay, Albert may not be famous, but he is very tall. Okay, I can give him that. All right. He might be famous now, but what he said was so true. It was a very profound statement. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And let's read verse 14. Jesus Christ is speaking And he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who calls his own servants and delivers his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability." And that's the key here, is that God, when he's working with us, he's never going to give us more than we can bite off. I mean, he's going to give us what he knows that we can handle, and each to our ability. And I will say this, I'm sure he pushes us. I know he pushes us. But again, he says, "I'm giving to each to his own ability." And immediately he went on a journey. "Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Here was a driven personality. They drove themselves. Okay. Verse 17, "And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." This guy just allowed time to pass, probably overslept, probably was goofing off too much, probably was fearful. Definitely we'll read where he was fearful, but he did nothing. He allowed the events to just totally envelop him. And then next thing you know, it's too late. Verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and he brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.'" Do you hear the excitement in this person's voice? I mean, when you read it, you see excitement. "Hey, you gave me 5. I got you 5 more. His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And brethren, that's our goal, isn't it? That was the goal. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into that kingdom. Verse 22, "He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.'" Again, excitement in the fact that he received 2 more talents. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and he said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid.'" Never asked for courage, did he? He said, "I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you can have what's yours." But the Lord said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed." And he said, "Therefore, you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers. And at the coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And he cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. You know, Leonidas knew he wasn't going to return. I mean, I'm sorry, even if he had had 20,000 men, he was going against odds that were just so against him. But he still was determined to hold the Persians at the hot gates for as long as he could. He was driven. He was driven. His driven personality bought 7 precious days, and maybe even after his death, an additional 5 to 7, giving the Greek states time to consolidate their strength and eventually overcome the enemy. The third point that I want to bring up is we need to be persistent. Persistent. The definition of persistent is firm or obstinate continuance in a course of action in spite of difficulty or opposition. Okay? Satan is constantly throwing darts at us. He is constantly raising obstacles in front of us to derail our Christian lives. Constantly. You might say that Satan the devil is very persistent. We, as Christians, need to be more persistent if we are to overcome the devil. Let's look at 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, and we'll read verses 5-6. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." Perseverance is just another way of saying persistent. And if we can become persistent, we're getting closer to godliness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. You don't have to turn there. I'll quote it. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And if we are persistent, brethren, in doing the work of our Lord, we have the assurance that that labor is not in vain. Be persistent. So many people, and I'm seeing the younger generations, they start to do something, they hit that first obstacle, and then they stop. "Oh, I can't do it." And then you start hearing the plethora of excuses as to why they can't do something. Again, I talk about my dad. If you said an excuse, he'd give you a reason for an excuse. Excuses were not tolerable when I was growing up. Was not. You had to come up with a resolution, but not an excuse. And if, of course, if you lied about it, that even got worse. So anyway, and we learned very, very early on, honesty still got you in trouble, just not as bad. So anyway, you know, Leonidas demonstrated his persistence based on the definition I just gave on persistence. He was firm in his action. He was firm in his course of action to hold the hot gates for as long as he could in spite of the difficulty facing him. So how does that apply to us in our Christian life, brethren? Because we're not fighting a delaying action. That's for sure. We're not fighting a delaying action. We are going to overcome our enemy. It's a foregone conclusion. We're going to overcome. We have to overcome. Revelation 12 and verse 11, we read, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And so we can see that in the near future, during the tribulation, there are those who will overcome Satan the devil by giving up their life. The fourth point that I want to make is kind of similar, but it's something that I find lacking in so many people that I work with. Definitely something that we all need, and that is we must be consistent. Consistent. I know it seems trivial, but think about people you know, people you work with, people that you meet, conversations that you have, that they're not even consistent in their conversation. The definition of consistent is marked by harmony, regularity, or steady continuity, free from variation or contradiction. One of the biggest complaints from the atheistic world is that Christian churches, or for that matter, most religions, contradict each other. They say that the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament. When you look at Catholic doctrine, you find all kinds of contradictions, right? That is not God's word. God's word does not have contradiction in it. We need to learn to be consistent in what we believe. We need to learn how to read this in a consistent manner. In the quality world, I know I'm going back and forth in some of these things I can give you examples of, but in the quality world, variation leads to scrap and rework. Think of the guy that was thrown into fire. You don't want to be considered scrap or rework. And 20 some odd years ago, and a lot of people had a big kick out of it, we were going through lean manufacturing and all that. And I would say, "Rework is of the devil." And of course, I was playing off of Kingdom of Heaven, where they would go, what was it, the saying that they would say, "God wills it." But I'd go, "Rework is of the devil." And everybody would get a big laugh at that. But it's true. I mean, in the quality world, you don't want to touch something 2, 3, 4 times because you're now losing profit, right? I mean, every time you touch it, you're putting expense into that part. Anyway, when I'm talking in the area of being consistent, if you really want to understand where I'm coming from, look at child rearing. We go to 12 years of school to learn math, science, English. You don't go to school to learn how to be a parent. We get married too young. We have kids too young. And who suffers? The kids. Why? I believe the number one reason is because parents are inconsistent. Because children need that consistency in their life. And yet what is happening today? Both parents work, the child's carted off to school, now they're in home by themselves, unless the parents work at home. But my point is their whole life is inconsistent. When they get in trouble, they question, well, wait a minute, I lied yesterday and you didn't get on to me, and today you're paddling me. They see the inconsistent in how reward and punishment is dealt out. And I can tell you as a parent, as consistent as I like to be, I still was inconsistent. It's the one thing humans are consistent of, being inconsistent. All right. But when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, we are to build a consistent relationship with him. We have to be consistent in prayer. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. He wants us to be consistent, consistently talking to him. We're supposed to be consistent in Bible study, consistent in fasting. Now, what that is within your life is up to you, but God wants us to be consistent. What is the result if your relationship with Christ is consistent? We have, of all people, brethren, have the chance to build that relationship with Christ the right way, and we should develop, because of that consistency, a sane mind. We live in an insane world. Cindy and I was talking about that coming to church today, of how everything in this country is absolutely insane. You know why? They're not consistent. I mean, there's a whole lot of other reasons, but they're not consistent in anything that they do. If you're consistent, if you're building that consistent relationship with Jesus Christ, you learn a different way to solve problems. Why? Because you're basing everything on this book. Remember what I said, the baseline. When I say the baseline is the Word of God and I say Ten Commandments, this is the baseline. And again, our goal is the kingdom of heaven. But if we are consistent in our relationship, if we're consistent in how we look at this Bible, we read this Bible, we apply the principles in the Bible, we will develop a sane mind, and we will be able to solve problems. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind. We of all people should have a sound mind. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'll read verses 2 through 8. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is a man that is not consistent, is not consistent. Let's turn over to James chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When I read scriptures like this, I think the majority of the world fits this description. Double-minded, unstable. One of my friends at work, who I've always thought was probably the most consistent, let me down last week. And I caught him in a couple of contradictions. And I was like, okay, you're human after all. But anyway, brethren, in this conversation, you know, most people that are close to me at work know that I'm not political, okay? But they do know that I am conservative. I'm fiscally conservative. That's where my thinking is. So, you know, I'm that Republican, even though I've told them I'm not political. And they get a kick out of me sometimes because they always try to trap me. And it's fun trapment. But back when, you know, they were burning Philadelphia and burning Baltimore and Minnesota, they would ask me, how would you handle it? And I said, it's really simple. They broke the law, they go to jail. They get tried for their crimes. Well, when the Republican right, I say that loosely because I'm sure there were, what I believe personally, those who stormed the White House were more of insurrectionists. And if you look at some of them, you can go online and you'll see that their party affiliation was kind of strange. Okay. It's not Democrat. It wasn't Republic. It was this other that I'd never heard of. But my point is, they thought they trapped me. And they said, how would you look at that? And I said, it's very simple. They broke the law. They go to jail and they get charged for their crimes. It's that simple. It's what this book says. And it's being consistent in, I don't care if you're right or you're left, if you're big or if you're little, if you're rich or you're poor, you break the law, you pay the price. It's that simple in my mind. Okay. My friend, who's I've always thought was very consistent, started laughing and he goes, I told you that's what he would say. Anyway, but that is how I see life. Now, is there a time ever to break the law? Well, when it goes against God's law. When it goes against God's law. But Paul said, we are to follow the principalities and those above us and the officials that God puts in charge of us. And we, brethren, we in the church of God are not to be a part of any insurrection. We are not to take part in any. I mean, what did God tell his apostles when they thought, you know, they were ready? Sword. He went and he put the ear back on the soldier, put the sword up and said, that's not what we're here to do. We're looking, our goal is the kingdom. Everything else is noise, which leads me to my last point. Now, that famous tall guy in the California congregation, he blew apart this point last week. It was going to be, we have to have vision. He covered it really well. And I'm sitting here scratching my notes and I said, you know what? I'm going to have to retool this. So I retooled it. My fifth point on overcoming the enemy is keep your eyes on the big picture. Keep your eyes on the big picture. There's a common idiom that states, you can't see the forest for the trees. You hear people in all types of variations say it. And what it basically means is that a person or an organization cannot see the big picture because they focus too much on the details. And that can be true. Going back into my quality world, I'm an auditor. I'm a lead auditor, okay? And I train quality auditors. And I've trained, I don't know, maybe 30 in the past 20 years. And what I find, one out of 20 actually can get into the detail, but back up and see the big picture. And when I say that, there's this idea that, well, I'm the auditor and I say jump, they better say, you know, how high. And that's kind of how auditors like to think. I train these auditors and I finally get them out there and they're auditing. And I'm going to use document control as an example. You know, we go out and we sample a document and it's got to have a revision on it. It's got to be approved. And if you find that it's not controlled, it's a finding. It's a nonconformance. And so they go out on the floor. 2 hours later, they come back. They've looked through 30 to 50 documents and they go, aha, I found one. And they go, let's write them up. And, you know, for them, they're doing their job. They found it. But I'm sitting there going, okay, let's step back and let's take a look at the bigger picture. Let's take a look at the bigger picture. Is the document control process in place? Is it working? One out of 50 documents says the process is working. And it was just an oops, it's human error. We all have human error, right? Probably if you measured your human error, you'd be shocked of how much we actually make errors every day. But I get these auditors and they go, I'm going to write them up. I'm going to write them up. And then they get mad at me because I don't write them up. Now, if I found a certain percentage of uncontrolled documents, well, that would be a finding because all of a sudden you now have a breakdown in the process. But my point is, you got to step back sometimes. Don't get lost in the detail. Don't get lost in the detail and step back and say, what is that bigger picture that we're looking at? My mom, you know, I always quote my dad, and I had somebody one time say, well, did you not have a relationship with your mom? No, I love my mom. My mom was a character, but she would get on to me and she'd say, Jody, stay to the trunk of the tree. Stay to the trunk of the tree. And she'd always say that I was out dangling on the branches, you know. She was basically saying, hey, stay focused on the big picture. We can all get caught in a scripture or an understanding of prophecy or something, and we're way out here dangling on a twig, right? Because it is interesting. It is fascinating. But ultimately, you got to come back to the trunk of the tree. You got to see the big picture. In our Christian life, we need to stay focused on that trunk and not hang by the twigs. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I will tell you this, since 1995, And it probably happened long before that. And probably those that are longer in the tooth than I could tell me all kinds of stories. But 1995 is when I really started seeing this breakdown in the church where everybody wanted to have this pet doctrine. And they all wanted the Bible to say what they wanted it to say. I remember a guy that met with us for a while. And I remember him right in church going, "Jody, you're not going to leave until you understand what I'm telling you." You know, and it was a friend of mine and it kind of shocked me. But I was like, no, I'm not going to stay here until you convince me that your wrong doctrine is correct. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And I am shocked. First, I was shocked with many of my friends over the years who are now way out here dangling. And I'm just wondering, where are they getting this stuff? Well, a lot of it's YouTube. I mean, YouTube is a good tool, but YouTube, most people get this idea that they get out on YouTube and it's all truth. The truth is, the majority of it's not. To me, the web is a great tool. It is definitely the knowledge of good and evil. A little good and a little evil. This is eternal life. This is where we want to stay. This is the trunk, okay? Now, again, I get on the internet and I read a lot of this stuff. But what has shocked me in the past 2 years is ministers who I respected that are now teaching things that I'm like, where are they getting this stuff? Of course, I think Mr. LeBlanc several times have given sermons on some of these pet doctrines that they're going down. And the one that gets me the most is the one where they say that Christ was not the God of the Old Testament. And I'm like, that is sacrilege, brethren, period. You don't want to listen to these people. We need to filter our ears and keep our eyes on Christ Jesus. Okay? You can't overcome the enemy on your own. Now, I gave you 4 points. And one of the things I want you to walk away with is, yes, you can do all those 4 points on your own, but if you do, you're going to fail. The big picture is exactly what Mr. R. LeBlanc said, is that it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ is why our sins are forgiven. It is keeping our eyes on Him that allows us to do points 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? That all things are through God. Yes, it is true you can develop courage, drive, persistence, consistency on your own, but it will come to nothing if Christ isn't in the big picture. He is our Messiah who will usher in that kingdom, and that kingdom is our goal, brethren. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. I am coming to an end here, and I will conclude this quickly after we read this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 23. "Then Jesus looked around, he said to his disciples, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words." Now, I look at this scripture, brethren. Why were the apostles astonished? They weren't rich. I don't read anything in here that his disciples were rich. First of all, let me back up. I do believe we are talking about the 1% of the world, the ultra rich. But I think he's talking about more here. I think he's talking about something a little bit more in depth than just money, okay? Because why were the apostles astonished at this point? You look at the church of God. Do we have some people who are well off? Yes, but we don't have anybody that I know of that's in the 1%, right? So what is Christ saying here? He says, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "Then who can be saved?" Now, if Christ is only talking about the 1%, you know what I'm talking about, the Rockefellers and the super rich. I mean, there's something else I think here. Verse 27, he says, "But looking at them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" When I read this deal about riches, right, I'm not just thinking about that 1%. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3 and you're looking at the Laodiceans, he says, "For you are rich," right? "You have need of nothing." And so for people, think about this. And again, I'm not trying to create new doctrine here. I'm just trying to make you think of something a little differently here. When the disciples were here and they were astonished, right? Look at their world. They lived in the Roman world, right? The Roman world brought a type of freedom. There was a freedom there, a freedom to travel, a freedom for commerce, a freedom to, they allowed the Jews of their day to have their own religion. They were very open to allowing others to worship how they wanted to worship. There was a freedom, and that freedom makes you rich, rich in man's ways. Now look at today. We live in a country that also has freedoms, at least today. We can travel, kind of. COVID's kind of, you know, hurt that a little bit. But I'm saying, but think of how we grew up in America. Brethren, we are rich, not just that 1% with money, but we're rich with what comes with freedom. And with freedom, you can get lost. And you start thinking, oh, well, man has the answers for everything. Well, at that point, God says, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. You know, it kind of struck me when I was preparing this, why were the disciples astonished? They weren't filthy rich. You know, they didn't have coin falling out of their pockets, but they were astonished because I think this was really talking about the way man sees riches, you know, and in a lot of ways they see it in freedom. And anyway, again, all things through God are possible. And when it comes to keeping our eyes on the big picture, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. I mean, we need to keep it focused on him and his father. Leonidas, even though he slowed the Persians for 7 days, his vision, his big picture, was the defeat of Xerxes and maintaining Greek freedom. I mean, that's what he was fighting for, was Greek freedom. His death at the Battle of Thermopylae inspired the Greek city-states to unite and ultimately defeat the Persian army at the Battle of Plataea. I think it was about a year or so later that they actually met on the battlefield. Now, there were some other skirmishes, but that was the one that sent the Persians packing home. And it and ultimately led later to the final fall of the Persian Empire, you know, later with Alexander the Great. But anyway, again, when we look at that Persian Empire, that was considered by the Bible the second beast. And so they were taking on the beast power of their day. For us, we must keep our eyes on the big picture. Our goal is the kingdom, and our eyes stay focused on Christ in order to overcome our enemy, just as Leonidas ultimately overcame his enemy. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's finish off with one scripture, Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And that's what we're told to do. And again, Leonidas died on that seventh day of battle. You know, he delayed Xerxes long enough and inspired Greece to eventually overcome their enemy. We, brethren, as Christians, need to ask God for courage, drive, persistence, consistency, and above all, to keep our eyes on the big picture so we can overcome our enemy.